So I'm not sure how people figure this sort of stuff out, but I found it on the internet, so I know it must be true. This is, according to the internet, the top 10 New Year's resolutions people had this year. They found it fast. Number 10, get organized. Number 9, help others. Number 8, learn something new, like helping others. Number 7, get out of debt. Number 6, quit drinking. Number 5, enjoy life more. Insert your own joke about those two. Quit smoking is number 4. Number 3 is lose weight. Number 2 is exercise more. Interesting that those two were together. And number 1, spend more time with family and friends. So I was wondering when I was reading that list this week if there was anything different between what someone would say as their New Year's resolution if they were a Christian. And so I started looking for a Christian list, and there just weren't any. There were people proposing what they thought those should be. And so I wanted some stats from the internet, because that's where you get true stats. And so I just posted the question on Facebook and figured whoever answered, that would become the official answer. So I got a whole bunch of answers, mostly from you. And here are the top 4 New Year's resolutions of people from Riverview on my Facebook profile. Number 1, spend more time in the Word. Number 2, 3, and 4 are a tie. Spend more time in prayer, work on marriage, and get out of debt. And I thought it was really interesting when we saw those 4 were so high above anything else that anybody listed as far as number of people. It's interesting that all 4 of those areas we have little things going on at Riverview about. So I thought I'd share those with you. First, if you want to spend more time in the Word, we've got a project called the Text Project. You can go to text.rivchurch.com. A whole bunch of us read through the New Testament one time every year, and it takes us about 3 years to go through the Old Testament. If you want to read with us, you can do that. We'll even email you the Bible every day. Or you can go get a paper copy in the back if you want to follow along. If you're looking to spend more time in prayer, you can take the tear-off part of your newsletter and give us your email address, and once a week we'll send you prayer requests from your church family. And you can just take 30 seconds at work on your screen, read through those, pray about those, and then dive into your day. Looking to work on your marriage, we have these marriage enrichment classes that will pop up from time to time. You'll see them on the screen. And we also have, coming up on February 9th, a conference we're calling the Man Conference. It's just for dudes. And then on March 16th, we have a conference we're calling the Woman Conference, just for women. By the way, vastly different conferences. We were talking through with the planners a couple days ago, and I realized how different these are going to be, probably rightfully so. So those are coming up, and we'll be hitting marriage at those as well. And then finally, if you want to get out of debt, work on that, we've got a class here called Financial Peace University, and we've got someone in the lobby who'll tell you more about that if you want information on that. And so that's just a few ways in diving into these New Year's resolutions. And I love New Year's resolutions. I'm one of those planner kind of guys. And so I've got short-term plans, and I've got midterm plans and long-term plans, and I have life goals. And every couple times a year, I have it on my calendar. It pops up to remind me to read my life goals and see if I'm working my way toward them. I love this sort of thing. But there is a subtle danger to plans and goals and resolutions. And it comes in a couple different forms where our goals, our resolutions, our plans become chains. The first is when we fail. Most people will fail at their resolutions. In fact, most people fail at their resolutions by February. And we're not going to talk about why or any of those things, but they do. So they make a resolution to eat healthier, and then they don't. And then over the course of the month, they kind of settle into despair. And then they just give up, and they think, I'm just going to go get a Twinkie. And then they realize they don't even make Twinkies anymore. And then more despair. And then a lot of you will make a resolution. I'm going to read the Bible this year. I'm going to go through this daily text project reading plan. And so you commit yourself to that, and then you forget one day. You just forget it. And then you think, well, I'll just catch up tomorrow. You realize at the end of your day. But then tomorrow, life is busy. You forget again. Now you got 3 sections, and you begin to think, oh, I got to do all these. And so you think, never mind. I'm never going to start. By the way, best way to break that one is if you miss a day in a Bible reading plan, here it is, skip it. The story will still make sense. The Bible will still make sense. Just skip that one and go to the next one. But what happens is despair sets in when we fail at our goals and our resolutions and plans, and they become like a chain on us, dragging us down. But that's not the only time these goals, these resolutions, and these plans cause us to have chains. It's also when we succeed. Let's say you make a goal that you're going to get healthy, that you're going to start exercising, and you do, and you begin lifting weights every day, and you start feeling stronger, and you're like, man, I am ripped. And then you begin to look around at other people, and you're like, why are they not like me? If they would just spend 20 minutes a day, they could have all of this. And then you begin to read your Bible every day, and you read a chapter a day, and it takes you like 5 minutes, and you're like, man, this is revolutionary. It's life-giving to me. And so you look at other people, and they're struggling in their lives, and you're like, if they would just read the Bible like I do, their life would be so much better. And what happens is now our goals and our resolutions and our plans become a chain that we want to put on someone else. And we begin to look down on them. And then we utter those words, not usually out loud, because most of us wouldn't say these out loud. But you think, you know, if only they were more like me, they would be better. If only they parented the way I parented, their kids would be better. If only they ran their business the way I run my business, they would be in better shape. And so it becomes a chain that we want to put on someone else. Years ago, this is a long time ago, I made this resolution that I was going to share the gospel 50 times in a year. I figured I'd try to do it once a week, and I would try to miss maybe 2 weeks because, you know, I was on vacation or something. So that's how I planned out my year. And so every morning, I would wake up and I would just pray, God, give me an opportunity to share the gospel today. And he would give me the opportunities. And again and again and again, I had these opportunities. And instead of taking a year, it took months. And several people became Christians. And so I began to think, everyone should do this. I started telling everybody about this. Every morning, just get up and pray for opportunities. And then that day, God will give you an opportunity and you get a chance to share the gospel. And no one did it. Slackers. I mean, didn't they realize that we are, as Christ followers, commanded to evangelize? Didn't they realize that people are going to hell without Jesus? And what happened was my success in my goal, my resolution, my plan became a chain that I wanted to put onto other people. Today we're diving into a series that we're going to be in through April. We'll take a break right in the middle. We're going to go through the book of Galatians. And the book of Galatians is all about chains. And so while you're flipping in your Bible or tapping to your Bible to Galatians, let me give you the backstory. This is written by a guy named Paul. If you were with us during the 1 Corinthians series last year, you may remember that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Well, he wrote most of the New Testament. And Paul was an apostle, and he was a church planter. He started a whole lot of churches in the first century. And some of the churches he started were in four cities in southern Galatia. And the problem with Galatia is Galatia's kind of like America. It has different meaning depending on who you're talking to. You talk to an American, we're like, we're Americans. This is America. And we don't think about the fact that there's a lot of other countries in North America, and then there's South America. We forget about them. And what about the Native Americans? And so you talk to different groups, and they think different things. And that's what it was like with Galatia, because there were ethnic Galatians, kind of like the Native Americans, that were on the northern part of the province. But then the Roman Empire created this entire region they called Galatia. And in that region, in the southern region, were the four cities that Paul started churches in. And so a lot of theologians have argued, was he talking to the ethnic Galatians in the north? Was he talking to the cities in the south? And I'm of the opinion he was talking to the cities in the south. And I think it makes sense because Paul had started a whole bunch of churches in these four cities. And then it's likely, I think, that only a year or two later he wrote this letter. And that will make sense as we roll out this book. But if you think it's the Northern Galatians, not worth fighting about. But he is writing this letter. And the best way to see why he wrote it is just to start in the first verse. So Galatians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, what Paul does here is he gives an introduction to this entire letter, but in the introduction, he embeds his entire message for the book and all the little things that he's going to get at later. And he starts by saying, I am an apostle. And the reason he says this is because some people had come onto the scene in Galatia and they had told the churches that Paul had started, listen, Paul's not even an apostle. Now, why would they say that? Well, if you remember when we studied 1 Corinthians, an apostle is somebody who saw Jesus face to face and got their marching orders directly from him. And if you know Paul's story, you know he didn't even become a Christian until after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And so these people said, he's not an apostle. The rest of the apostles, they saw Jesus face to face. They heard him teach. They traveled with him. They watched him perform miracles. Not Paul. In fact, in the early church, Paul's job was killing Christians. The first person was ever martyred. Paul was standing there holding their coats, giving them the thumbs up while they threw rocks at the dude and killed him for following Jesus. The people came into Galatia and said, that can't be an apostle. And so Paul says, I am an apostle. In fact, he says this. He says, I didn't get my authority from men nor through man. And what he's saying is no person made me an apostle. In fact, God didn't even use an intermediary between him and me. I got it directly through from God. And we're going to tell that story next week because that's where he goes next week. So I don't want to spoil that one. But know that who he got this from was Jesus Christ and God the Father. And then what Paul does next is really cool. He deeply kind of weaves into, he definitely weaves the gospel into this message so we know what the most important thing is. He says, God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead and Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins. This is the gospel. If you're new to Christianity, this is what it is. You may have heard a lot of different things about what Christianity is. This is it in a nutshell. Jesus, who is God, lived a sinless life, and he died for our sins, and Jesus did not stay dead. That's the gospel. We all start out our lives completely chained to sin, and then Jesus' sinless life, his death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension to heaven, what he does is he breaks those chains for us. And it's not a negotiable doctrine. This is Christianity. There are people who want to say, listen, Jesus, he was a great example. Yes, he was a great example, but he's not only an example. There are people who say, Jesus is a great moral teacher. Yes, he's a great moral teacher, but he's not just a great moral teacher. There are those who say, Jesus was a great revolutionary. Yes, he was, but he was not just a revolutionary. Jesus was God. He is God, who lived a sinless life, died for our sins, and rose from the dead. This is not negotiable. There's a term the Bible uses, and we've taken it into our common culture. This is a biblical term. Jesus is our scapegoat. Our sins were piled on top of him, and then for those of us who place our faith in him, those of us that he rescues, he turns around and gives us his righteousness. He takes our place. He dies so we can live. And then in this little introduction, Paul then weaves in what happens by this, what is accomplished by this, why Jesus did it, and what the end result was. He said this, Jesus accomplished this, to deliver us from the present evil age. Now, this word deliver is a cool word in the Greek, which is the original language that this was written in. It's a word that you would use if describing plucking somebody's eyeball out. That image, and it's actually used that way, which is why I'm using it. It's in scripture that way. But it's a plucking action. It's a grabbing and pulling, a snatching like this. That's what he says. So he says, Jesus came to deliver us from this evil age. So here's how you think about it. This world in which we live is like one of those big machines in an amusement park or whatever that has all the basketballs and the stuffed toys and all the cool little stuff in the bottom. And then it has the claw at the top. Right? And Jesus is the claw. And Jesus comes down. What he did through his death, burial, and resurrection is he reaches down and he snags us and he pulls us up and he delivers us from this evil age. The problem is we're still hanging in the evil age because he hasn't dropped us in the little chute yet. And so we're hanging in the same. We look around this world and we say, this looks terrible. And he's like, don't worry, I got you. But he's holding us up here and it hasn't moved over yet. This evil age is what? Well, it's this world and everything in it, steeped in sin and miniature basketballs. And where do I have it? Oh, there was a theologian in the 1800s that he said this about this evil age. This is how he defined it. He said, all that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitute a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every moment of our lives we inhale again inevitably to exhale. Okay, let me describe what he's saying. He says, it's everything. It's what our world thinks and believes. It's what our world values. It's the cultural norms of our age. It's what our music says, and it's what our arts say, and what our theater says. And it's all of those things, our philosophies of our age. It's things that are like air to us. Because we live in this age, we breathe them in and we breathe them out. And see, what happens is when we start thinking about our breathing, all of a sudden, we're thinking about it. Now you're controlling your breathing. You're thinking about it, but typically you're not thinking about it. It's just happening because it's part of what you do all day long. And so this age, Paul says it's evil. And yet he says Jesus has, like the claw, delivered us from this age, and now we're dangling. And see, so many of us, we don't feel secure in this place. If you were with us last week, Paul or Steve taught through Romans 8, and he described the claw so well. And this is what we should feel in the claw. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor debt, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the claw. The love of God who is in Christ Jesus. For those of us who have placed our faith in him, we are completely safe and secure in the claw. That's what he accomplished. He delivered us from this evil age. Now, why did he do it? Well, it says here that he delivered us according to the will of our God and Father. You were rescued because God wanted to rescue you. It's like, you know, have you ever been to one of those machines, those claw machines, and you know what you want to grab with the claw? You know what that thing is. The only reason you use a machine is not to willy-nilly just kind of grab something. You know what you want. And, you know, it's like they're designed so you can never quite get the one thing you're trying to grab. Well, God knows how to operate this claw. God rescued you because he wanted to. That's how valuable you are. If you ever struggle with your value, remember that. He rescued you because he wanted to. But the end result is, to whom be the glory forever and ever. In other words, yes, you are valuable, but you're not the goal. The goal is that God gets glory, that he gets all the glory. Because if you were to rescue yourself, if you climbed out of that machine yourself, you would get the glory, but you didn't. He did it. He grabbed you with the claw. You're delivered because he wanted to do it. He gets the glory. As Paul says, amen. Now, don't miss this. Because everything that Paul is going to say that we're going to cover between now and April hinges on this gospel. There is only one gospel. And he wants everybody to get this. And it's essential to know what the gospel is. And so notice whose effort is not part of this gospel explanation. The Galatians. Yours. Mine. J.D. Greer, in his fantastic book called Gospel, says it this way. He said, Christ's obedience is so spectacular, there is nothing we could do to add to it. His death is so final that nothing could take away from it. See, what happens is we all start out chained. And Jesus' spectacular obedience, his final death, so broke those chains that there are no more chains for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a reworking of Romans 8:1, which we just covered in the last series. Therefore, there is now no chains, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are free. Now, down through history, the church has struggled with this because it's so spectacular. It's so mind-numbing for us that God would do this for us. And so not a century goes by that some group of Christians doesn't add something to the gospel and say, this is actually real Christianity. They say, it's the gospel and you got to do this, and that's real Christianity. You may have heard of some of these. One is, you need to live a life of solitude and reflection. You need to get alone and reflect on who God is. Great thing. There's examples of it in Scripture. There's not one single command in Scripture, and it's not part of the gospel. There are those that say, well, if you are going to be a true Christian, you need to have the gospel, plus every single day you need to read your Bible. Well, what about the people before 1450 when the printing press was invented? Were there 1,400 years of people who couldn't have true Christianity because they never had access to the Bible? What that is, it's a benefit to who we are. They had to always learn it from being taught, and they had to share it with other people. And there may be days that they went by and they had to long to go to church so they could hear the word of God because they didn't have access to it every single day. It's not the gospel. It's a good thing. It's a blessing. It's not the gospel. There are those down through history who have said, if you're going to be a true Christ follower, it's the gospel plus sell everything you have, give it away to the poor. But that ignores a whole bunch of rich people in Scripture who didn't do that. I mean, you got people like Joseph of Arimathea, a follower of Jesus, hung out with Jesus while Jesus was here on earth. He was rich, he stayed rich. And because he was rich, when Jesus died, he had a grave to give to Jesus that Jesus then rose from. What about true Christians don't drink or smoke or chew or go with girls that do? Right? Now, there's obviously scripture about abuse of these things and addiction of these things, but you can't make that case from scripture. See, what happens is we are really uncomfortable being truly free. So many of us struggle with having chains. And so again and again down through history, and even in our own individual lives, we add things to the gospel and say, the gospel is only true when we add all this other stuff to it. Isn't that okay, though, for us? Well, let's see if Paul thinks it's okay. Verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul says, I am astonished. We just planted this church like 2 years ago. I left like last year. And you guys are already creating a new gospel. These guys have already come in and you are now believing them. You're so gullible that you have switched from the gospel to this other thing. I'm astonished that you are so quickly doing this. And he says, I'm so astonished that you are so quickly deserting what? Oh, it's not a what. Who? You are so quickly deserting him who called you. You're deserting Jesus. And that word desert is a military term, and it means go AWOL. So don't miss what Paul is saying. When you take the gospel and you add something to it, and you say the gospel plus this equals true Christianity, you are going AWOL to Jesus and you're joining another army to oppose him. It's that serious. And I love how he describes this. He says, you're turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. Now, remember what gospel means. What does gospel mean? Someone tell me. Good news. Okay, so if gospel is good news, then what Paul is saying is there's only one set of good news, which means everything else is bad news. The Cubbies win the World Series. It's been a century. It'd be kind of good news, bad news compared to the gospel. That means humanism is bad news. Humanism makes it all about people instead of about God. It means that works-based, try-harder religion is bad news because it says that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is not sufficient. Paul says you add anything to the gospel, it becomes bad news. In fact, the term Paul uses in here is it becomes a distortion of the gospel. You are distorting and twisting and manipulating the gospel when you add anything to it. And then he gives a hypothetical. He's like, listen, let's say I show up on the scene and I tell you, listen, guys, I was wrong 2 years ago. The gospel is not the gospel. The gospel is the gospel plus this other thing. He says, curse me if I say that. He said, if an angel shows up on the scene, now don't forget who angels are. Angels are like the Navy SEALs of the universe. People always say, oh, I saw an angel. Did you? Did you pee your pants and collapse in fear? Because that's pretty much what everybody in the Bible does when they see one. So if this Navy SEAL shows up and says, I got a new gospel for you, you curse the Navy SEAL and just take whatever punishment comes your way. He says, if anyone preaches to you another gospel, curse them, which means if I do. If I come back a month from now and say I was studying scripture, I was wrong, the gospel is this plus these other things, fire me. He says, as we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let them be accursed. It's that big of a deal. He says, for am I now trying to seek the approval of men or God? See, one of the things that would happen is these guys came in and they said, listen, Paul is not an apostle. He's just a people pleaser. And Paul says, oh yeah, I'm a people pleaser. I just said a bunch of you are cursed. Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Let's stop for a second. That's a little tangent. So many of us are people pleasers, aren't we? What's most important to us is how other people see us. In fact, I would argue that a whole lot of our New Year's resolutions, a whole lot of our goals, a whole lot of our plans are motivated by how we think other people are going to see us. We're people pleasers. There are times where we know we should stand for the gospel. We should stand for what scripture teaches. We should stand for Jesus, but we're terrified because if we say those words, if we say that thing in this evil age, what people are going to hear is that we are evil. And so we're scared. I'll be honest with you. There are times where I'm preparing a message where I know if I say something in a certain service and a certain person is there, that person's going to be mad at me. And there are times where I'm just like, you know what? I don't even want to deal with it. I just want to skip that part for that service. If I see the person's there, that way I don't have to deal with them. It's people pleasing. Paul says, if I was still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Because what's important is not what other people think about you, but what God thinks about you. So if you've been asleep for the last 30 minutes, I want you to wake up for a second, because this is the most important piece right here. If you are in Christ, this is what God thinks about you. I am pleased. Let that settle in. He's looked at your Facebook profile pictures. And he says, I am pleased. He's watched you and listened in at your mental games where you are inventing new ways of sinning and planning some sin that you want to commit. And he says, I am pleased. How can that be? Because when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. He looks at you through the cross. If you've placed your faith in Jesus and repented of your sins, then that means all of your sins, your past sins, your current sins, your future sins, the one you're planning, those are all covered with sins with God, Jesus' blood. So when God looks at you, he sees your sin through Jesus' blood, and he knows it's been taken care of, and he says, I am pleased. Man, that's hard for us to really get deep inside. We think there's got to be an aspect of this that is hinged to our performance, but there can't be. Because if there's anything hinged to our performance in any way, we can jump out of the machine ourselves, then it's he doesn't get the glory. This is all about God and his glory, and he rescues us. Jesus is the claw. And we come to him because we know our lives are completely screwed up, and this weird thing happens to so many Christians. It's like we come to Jesus knowing we're screwed up. We place our faith in him, and then immediately we become human effort people who think we've got to do it on our own. We know that we're saved by faith, but we think that we'll continue in our salvation by our own works. How ridiculous is that? And yet deep down, it's kind of what a lot of us believe. Earlier, I told you there were three dangers, subtle dangers to our goals, our resolutions, and our plans, and then I only told you two. See if you were paying attention. First is there's a danger when we fail, and there's a danger when we succeed, but there's a bigger danger. The biggest chain is when we think that our goals, resolutions, and plans will make God more pleased with us. Let me say it again. It's dangerous when we believe that our goals, our resolutions, and our plans make God more pleased with us. And if you're uncomfortable with that statement, you're more comfortable with chains. See, a lot of times we're like, well, I just want to please God. I mean, isn't that exactly what Paul just said? Am I seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. But get this, and this is key. The thing that Paul is saying is pleasing to God is him saying that there's nothing more that we can do to be pleasing to God because Jesus has already done it. Let me say that again. The thing that Paul is saying is pleasing to God is him pointing out the fact that there's nothing that we can do to be more pleasing to God because Jesus has already done it all. One of my favorite pastors to listen to is a guy named Tulian Chavijan. Just this last week on his blog, he posted this. He said, what I'm most deeply grateful for is that God's love for me, his approval of me, and commitment to me is not dependent on my resolve, but on Jesus' resolve for me. The gospel is the good news announcing Jesus' infallible devotion to us in spite of our inconsistent devotion to him. The gospel is not a command to hang on to Jesus. Rather, it's a promise that no matter how weak and unsuccessful your faith efforts may be, God is always holding on to you. Because Jesus is the claw. And our chains that we add to our lives and the chains that we try to put on other people, a lot of times what they betray is that we don't fully trust Jesus to hold on to us. It's like that guy who, have you ever seen a car that has way too many ropes tying the Christmas tree to his car? He's just really afraid it's going to fly off. That's what we do. We're on the claw, and we're secure in the claw, and we feel insecure in the claw. We just don't feel like God can hold us. And we're like, God, we know you promised to hold us. We know that nothing will separate us from your love. We know that. We hear that. But I'd feel a little bit safer if I just added one more chain. And so we wrap a chain around ourselves and around the claw to hold us in. And then when those chains of our own goals and resolutions and plans begins to fail us and we begin to fail at them and we feel insecure and despair sets in, it becomes a weight pulling on us, but he's still holding us. But we feel the weight pulling us down. And then what happens is when we succeed in our goals and resolutions and plans, we, instead of giving the credit to Jesus, we give the chains the credit. We say it was because I came up with a great goal, because I came up with a great resolution, because I stuck to my plan, that's why things are going well for me. And we tell people not about the claw, we tell them about the chain. And that's a distortion of the gospel. Here's Paul's conclusion, and we're going to start here next week. Paul says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor as I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." See, here's the deal. Man's gospel makes man the hero. God's gospel makes Jesus the hero, and that makes all the difference in the world. So if you made New Year's resolutions, awesome, I did too. Don't let them become chains. If you didn't make resolutions, don't let that become a chain. I've seen it. Oh, well, I don't need resolutions. I do it all throughout the whole year. You should do it like me. Here's a chain. Remember, your goals, your resolutions, your plans, they don't cause God to love you anymore or less. Your goals, your resolutions, and your plans, they don't make God accept you anymore or less. Your goals, your resolutions, and plans, they don't make God pleased with you any more or less. Now, I know the email I'm going to get, so I'll address it right now. Doesn't this just give people a license to sin? Well, Scripture's clear. It says that there are ways that God wants his people to live, and we don't have a license to lie or to cheat or to steal or to be greedy or to oppress the poor or to have sex with people we're not married to. And there's lots of things we're told to do. We should pray. We should get to know him better. We should be hospitable and sacrificially generous people. But here's the thing. When we don't do the right thing and we sin, it's still covered. That's the gospel. And Jesus has already paid the price. And if you truly believe in him and place your faith in him and repent of your sin, that means you are completely free. Your chains are gone. There are no chains. You are truly, truly, truly free. So here's your homework. And you can actually get it done in the next 5 seconds. Unless I stall. And then God's not going to be pleased with you because you didn't do this. Just undid my whole teaching in 30 seconds there. Here's the homework. Ready? Take a big breath. Let it out. And thank God that he sent Jesus to do all the work that needs to be done. And there's nothing more to do. Is it? Now, if you're struggling with that, go home and break a couple of your resolutions. That'll help. Martin Luther said this. The law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe in this, and everything is already done. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We confess that we are people that naturally like chains. In so many ways, we feel more comfortable. We feel more comfortable when we have some sort of semblance of control, when we can pretend like we're in charge, when the plans and the outcomes are based somehow on what we do. And there's a level to which we struggle with saying that you can actually be so in charge that this doesn't depend on our action or inaction. It's astonishing. And yet it's the beauty of the gospel. We confess that we are people that run to sin because we don't trust you. We fail to act because we don't believe you. But it's all about you. So we thank you that Jesus has already paid the price, that you have already received the glory, and that one day you will receive the glory of all the people that you saved, that you plucked out. When you drop them in the chute and call them home, you will get glory for that. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.